about the sovereignty of God, sometimes that's kind of a distant concept. It's kind of something that philosophers think about, something that ethicists talk about, but, you know, this concept of the sovereignty of God is not something that we always think about having a big impact on our everyday lives. But we've been talking about God as sovereign as it applies to suffering. Now, suffering is something that we know something about. We all understand the concept of suffering. And knowing that God is sovereign over that suffering is an important concept to us. Well, we talked about how God is sovereign over Satan and his hand in our suffering. We've talked about how God is sovereign over Satan using his angels to cause our suffering. Then last week we talked about self-inflicted suffering and how God remains sovereign even over self-inflicted suffering. And today I want to talk about how God is sovereign over the other people that cause us suffering and cause us pain. And I say that this is really right down at the root of daily living, because I've been there. I've like everybody else, I have caused other people pain, and other people have caused pain in my life, and they have caused me to suffer. So this is an important concept. It's a concept that in some ways I struggle with. I'll give you the best information that I have at this moment. I continue to study this. I continue to think about it. And sometimes I think I've got a pretty good handle on it, and other times I don't. So we'll just talk about the things that I think that I know from studying God's Word, and will, knowing that we will revisit this at some point in the future. First, I want you to think with me a little bit about the very concept of sin. Sin has been described in a lot of ways. Some people think of sin as being something that is between me and God, and that it doesn't have any impact on the people that are around me. And, you know, that's just not true. One person said that sin is like the feathers in a feather pillow. Once you sin, it's kind of like you ripped open the feather pillow and you spread feathers far and wide, and trying to deal with sin is like trying to gather up all of those feathers. If you went in my office, you would see that there are a couple of feathers that are defying my ability to catch them. I wear a feather vest a lot of the times, and I had a couple of feathers that got away from me in the office, and try as I might, I can't seem to catch those feathers. Well, that's the way sin is. Sin just gets away from us. Somebody said it's like trying to unring a bell when you try to deal with sin. So let's think about some specific cases that I think will help us to understand some things about when we hurt other people. Now, the first thing I want to look at, the first case that I want to look at, is the case of David's sin when he conducted a census of God's people. Remember, God had instructed the kings never to take a census, especially not a census of fighting men. I think that may have been because God wanted them to always remember that if they were successful in battle, it was because God was on their side. I can't find that written down, but I do know that that was the case on a number of occasions. The army was too big, and God just restricted the army down to the point where they knew that they weren't going to be successful because of the force of arms. And really, I think what God is telling them is, when you're successful because I'm on your side. Well, David didn't pay attention to that. On at least two occasions, he numbered the people of Israel, even numbered them when his advisors, at least some of his advisors, were telling him, don't do this. But he persisted anyway. Let's read in 2 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, and we're going to start at verse 1. Now, remember, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are really basically the history. It's the story of what the kings did. And then Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, are the priests' commentaries on what the kings had done. Now, the record of David numbering the people, you'll see it in 2 Samuel, the 21st chapter. You'll see it again in 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter. But I want to focus on what's said in 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, because this is the priests commenting on what David has done. Beginning at verse 1, it says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. The King James pretty much corresponds to the New American Standard. Other translations are a little different, and we'll talk about how some of those differences are important in just a minute. But let's begin 2 Chronicles 21 at verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel, and he incited David to count Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go, count Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Bring me word so that I may know their numbers. But Joab said, and Joab is one of his closest advisors. Joab is the captain of his army. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. My lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Now that he's a cause of guilt to Israel because God said, don't do this. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed, went throughout Israel, came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of the people to David. Israel was 1,100,000 men in all who drew the sword. Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he didn't count Levi and Benjamin among them because the king's commandment was abhorrent to Joab. So Joab, even though he did what David told him to do, he decided on his own he wasn't going to do part of it. Now, God was displeased with this thing. That stands to reason. He told him not to do it. So he struck Israel. David said to God, I've sinned greatly by doing this thing. Now, please overlook your servant's guilt, for I behaved very foolishly. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, or David's prophet. He said, go, speak to David, saying, this is what the Lord says. I extend to you three choices. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David. He said to him, this is what the Lord says. Take for yourself 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague in the land, and of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what I shall bring back to him who sent me. David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Please, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. His mercies are great, but don't let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel died because of what David did. I do want you to remember that in the first verse in the New American Standard, the indication is that it was Satan that put David up to this. Satan is still behind it. It's not God that's behind it. It's Satan that's behind it. But David was the one who executed this. Notice specifically what he says in verses 7 and 8. God was displeased with the thing, so he struck Israel. David said, "I have sinned greatly." And because of David's sin, 70,000 people died. Well, David also sinned when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. I can't imagine anything that's more hurtful than what David did. And he expresses his regret for what he has done in the 51st Psalm. This is after Nathan the prophet has come to him and he's explained to him, "David, you clearly have sinned in the case of Bathsheba. You even went so far as to put her husband to death." Now, David didn't pull the sword and strike down Uriah by himself, but David sent word to Joab when the people were in battle, and he said, "Put Joab out there in the front, and then everybody else retreat." So Uriah died. This is what David says in Psalms 51. "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sins. I know my wrongdoings. My sin is constantly before me." And then he says this in verse 4. "Against you and you only I have sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge." David said, "Against you and against you only I sinned." Well, what's Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Mark the 10th chapter, verse 11, when Jesus is considering the matter of adultery and he's talking to the people, he says this: "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she's committing adultery." What's the case? Is sin against God and against God only? Well, I can't say that it is, because I have so many examples to the contrary. How do I resolve all of this? How do I make sense of what David has said? Well, here's the way I resolve it. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you see the case of the conversion of the man Saul. Saul, who later becomes Paul, we're much more familiar with him using that name than we are the name Saul. Anyway, Saul is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now remember, when Stephen is stoned, it's Saul who's standing there holding the coats of the people that are stoning one of God's people. Saul is, he's not the guy who threw the rocks. But he's there encouraging it. He's lending the support of the leadership of the Jews to what's going on. And it's not just that. He continues to breathe out threatenings and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest after that, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, he's going there to find Christians, put them in chains, and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. As he's approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Well, from that statement, I conclude that when you hurt one of God's people, you're hurting God. When David sinned and had Uriah killed, he hurt God. When I commit adultery against my wife, one of God's people, I'm hurting God. So I can say that every sin, every bit of damage that I do is damage to God. But I know that it's also damage to the people that are around me. The pain and the suffering that's caused by others that we've all felt in our lives seems to be more intense when it's caused by the people that are closest to us. Sometimes strangers cause us pain and suffering. People we don't know, people we have no idea who they are. I was visiting with Ron. He was telling me about the wreck that he was involved in. He and Sharon were involved in, and what an incredible cause of pain. Now, they didn't have any idea who the person that hit their car was. And they felt a great deal of pain, and there was a great deal of suffering because of that, but that was an unknown stranger somewhere. Then there's the family caused pain. This is the case of the man who commits adultery against his wife. That's worse somehow than what happened to Ron and Sharon. The pain is more intense. And then there's Christian caused pain. It's one thing when you feel pain because of what your family does, but it's something else when the pain that you feel is caused not just by a family member, but it's caused by somebody who's in your spiritual family, somebody that really does know better than what they're doing. And when that happens, when other people cause us pain, it seems like there are two responses. One is a response that just assumes that every time I feel pain, it's because it's caused by somebody else. And that just reinforces that kind of thought. Well, we spent some time last week talking about how we self-inflict pain. It's not always somebody else that's causing our difficulty. Sometimes we cause our own. Not always, but sometimes we cause our own. And then there's a second effect. And this second effect stems from the fact that often these are people that are close to us. And the closer they are, the more likely we are to minimize what someone has done to us. And we mistakenly think that that's forgiveness. Forgiveness is not minimizing the pain that people cause. Forgiveness acknowledges the pain that people caused. So when people repent, don't say to them, that's not a big thing. It's no big deal. I'm okay. Acknowledge the pain that they have caused and forgive. So let's think for a minute about the ways that we ought to be responding to people who have caused our suffering. And maybe the prime example of that is Joseph in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with how his brothers sold him essentially into Egyptian slavery. Now, they didn't sell him into Egypt. They sold him to some traders who eventually took him to Egypt and they sold him. So they started the chain of events that got him into Egypt and eventually resulted in him being imprisoned for a short period of time, and then he's released. Anyway, Genesis, the 42nd and 43rd chapters, are a record of what happened when Joseph then encounters his brothers who come to Egypt to buy grain because there's a famine that's been going on in the land, and Egypt has prepared for the famine because God has done all of these things behind the scenes to help them prepare for the famine. And Joseph, in spite of the fact that he winds up there as a slave, becomes the administrator of the food program in Egypt. His brothers have to come down to Egypt to buy food, and they encounter Joseph. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've failed to be able to do this. But when other people cause pain, we need to be ready to forgive, like Joseph was. Had I been Joseph and encountered my brothers, with the exception maybe of Simeon, who had some sense of decency about him in the matter of him being sold to the Midianite traders, I'd have killed him. I probably, in all honesty, my first thought is, you hurt me and mine, I'm coming after you. Joseph didn't. He hugged them. They didn't really know who Joseph was, but they suspected it. Read Genesis 42 and 43. And then there's the soft-hearted response that God expects when somebody, even when somebody commits adultery against us. From the beginning, God had a plan. Matthew 19, verse 3. Jesus talks about that. He says, the Pharisees came to Jesus. They tested him. They were asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? His response, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. From the beginning, it has not been this way. I say to you, who divorces his wife except for his sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Did Jesus continue a permission that was given by God? A permission that I'm convinced relates to the depth of the pain that we cause when we sin against a wife? I think he did. How would God prefer that we respond? Not by divorcing, but by accepting them back. I can't tell you how hard that would be. And it's largely because of the depth of the pain that's caused. Well, there's a story in the Old Testament that revolves around the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea, the first and second chapters, take some time, read that this afternoon. Hosea is told by God to take a wife of the adulterous Israelites. And he does. He takes Gomer. Gomer is his wife, and they live together apparently in happiness for a certain number of years. They have a child. And then Gomer commits adultery, plays a prostitute. And Hosea takes her back. Why? Because that's what God said. This is an illustration of the way that we've been treating God. Remember when we began, I said, when you hurt one of God's people, you're hurting God. This is an illustration of just how much God cares for us. He's willing to take us back, even when we've caused pain. Now, before I reach the conclusion of this discussion, I have to talk about the imprecatory psalms. And imprecatory psalms are the psalms that David penned that essentially call down fire from God on those who have hurt him. And goodness only knows, David knows better than I will ever know how you can be hurt by other people. Saul chasing him all over the countryside, trying to put him to death. Nobody's ever done that to me. But that happened to David. And so I read something like Psalms 109. And we're not going to take the time to read the entirety of Psalms 109. But when you get home this afternoon, read that. David calls down fire on those people that have hurt him. And I have to tell you, it's hard for me to understand that there's a problem with that. But in Psalms 109 at verses 30 and 31, you do read this statement. David says, if it's a matter of vengeance, you're going to have to leave it to God. This is the way David says it in Psalms 109. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of many. For he stands at the right hand of the needy. to save him from them that judge his soul. There's God's sovereignty. God stands at the hand of the needy. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, you see the Apostle Paul discussing his life. And of course, he's gone through an awful lot of suffering. Some of the suffering that he endured was at the hands of people that were strangers to him. He was whipped. He was beaten. There were so many things that happened to him. Some of it was at the hands of other Christians. And somehow that seems to weigh heavily on Paul. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 14 through 16, he writes to Timothy and with tender words tells Timothy, watch out for some people. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, he says. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, too, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And then this. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Two things here. First, the apostle says, leave it in the hands of God. He'll take care of you. And he'll take care of Alexander the coppersmith. And the second thing is that Paul prayed for the people that had deserted him. Those were Christians. The deepest hurt of all. Well, how do we respond in the same way that the early Christians did? Remember, we read about the Apostle Paul, back when he was Saul, how he was journeying to Damascus. He's wanting to throw the Christians into prison. In Acts, the 9th chapter, this story is retold, and really, we get to see the conclusion of the matter. We started in Acts 9 when the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus. And Saul acknowledges that he is the Lord. And then he says, what do I do? And he says, go into the city and I'll send somebody. Well, the person he sent was Ananias. Now, Ananias is a man who struggles with this just like I would struggle with it. So I feel a lot of compassion for Ananias. This disciple who is named Ananias, the Lord says to him in a vision, this is Acts the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 10. Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias answered. He said, Lord, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer on behalf of my name. So Ananias departed, and he entered into the house. And after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like fish scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He got up, and he was baptized. He took food, and he was strengthened. Ananias didn't want to go, but he went. He did what God had wanted him to do. I can understand Ananias. I wouldn't want to go either. And I hope that I would go anyway. Well, a little bit later, you see the Apostle Paul coming to Jerusalem. He's been preaching in Damascus, and the people in Damascus are ready to kill him. So the Christians let him down over the wall in a basket, and Paul escapes. He comes to Jerusalem. This is what the record says in Acts 9 at verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he repeatedly tried to associate with the disciples, yet they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road, how he'd talked to him, how he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Kind of like Ananias, they were afraid of him. He'd done a great deal of harm, and they didn't want him to be associated with them. But they eventually accepted him. There is no condemnation leveled against the church in Jerusalem. Interestingly, this feeling that people have hurt us is a feeling that we have to acknowledge and accept. God never said you can't have that feeling that you've been hurt. But we're going to have to continue. Philippians, the first chapter, verse 12. This is what Paul says. I want you to know how, brothers and sisters, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard to everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of the Lord without fear. They threw Paul in prison so he couldn't preach, and it kind of had the perverse effect of causing other people to be more effective preachers. Some, he says, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking that they are causing me distress in my imprisonment. Yes, he had to deal with it. Well, how do we respond when we're the one that caused the pain? It's one thing to know how to respond when somebody else causes us pain. How do we deal with it when we've caused the pain? When we're the source of the pain? I don't find a whole lot of information here. But I look at the case of Zacchaeus. Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Jesus is coming to Jericho. He's passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. He was unable due to the crowd because he was short in stature, so he ran ahead. He climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him because he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. He hurried, came down, received him joyfully. When the people saw this, they all began to complain, saying, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Oh, they missed the point entirely. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half of my possessions I'm giving to the poor. And if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'm giving back four times as much. Zacchaeus was a man who had caused a lot of pain. Tax collectors were not the most generous people, the most gracious people, the most loving people in all of Israel. Tax collectors inflicted pain for their own wealth. You know, we all pay taxes. And it's one thing to pay the taxes that we owe. It's another thing when somebody says, I'm collecting the taxes. You have to pay the taxes, and then you also have to put in a little for me. Well, that's what tax collectors did. And Zacchaeus wants to come to God. So he acknowledges to God what he's done. He says, I will give half my goods to care for the poor, those people that I've oppressed. I know I've hurt you, God, and I'll make it right. He acknowledges his sin. And then there are fruits that are meet for repentance. And then he acknowledges it to the victim. If I've taken anything from anyone by extortion, I'll give them back four times what I took from them. Now that means that he has to acknowledge to his victim that he took it by extortion. And he has to show them fruit that's suitable for repentance. So I know how I ought to be responding when other people have caused my problems, my sin, my suffering, my pain. And I know how I ought to respond when I'm the one that caused the pain and caused the suffering. A lot more that we could say, a lot more that I don't know about the subject. We'll continue to talk about it on different occasions, but at this point I want to leave you with this. God is sovereign even over the suffering that I cause to other people. And he will not let me hurt them beyond what they can bear. I'm thankful for that, because I know I've caused pain. If you're in that position today, acknowledge it to God. Acknowledge it to your victim. Then ask for forgiveness. God will always forgive. You can put on Jesus in baptism. You can become one of his. But we want you to think about it.